This is the Bethany Baptist Podcast Network. And now today's message.
Happy Easter and happy Resurrection Sunday to you all. On this Easter Sunday, we are going to finish up our Book of Acts series today. We're going to finish up the Book of Acts, and we're going to talk about finding a new chapter in life. Finding a new chapter in life. Now, in the past, we've talked about finding change, right? We've talked about the fact that most people will say they don't like change, but I have a different theory. I think we all love change. I think if I were to take a vote, I bet you 100% of the people in this room love change, as long as it's your change. We don't really have a problem with change. We've talked about this before. As long as we're the ones making the change. We're creatures of habit. But we change things all the time. We change fashion all the time. I didn't see anybody come in this morning wearing bell bottoms, all right? If you did, may the Lord bless your journey, okay? But hang on to them. Don't get rid of them because you're not behind the times. You're actually a trendsetter. Just hang on to it and you're going to set the trend and we'll come back to it, right? But we change fashion all the time. We change restaurants and try new places to eat all the time. We try new movies or new television shows. We try different cars, and we either upgrade or we downgrade vehicles. We try different jobs, different phones, different cell phone companies. For those that have jobs, some have ventured into a new world called retirement, right? You didn't hate change that much. You're like, no, I'm going to keep working until I die, right? So we actually do like change. We like change and need change so much that one of the things that we hate is when we're put in a position where we say we have no choice, where we feel like we have no other option but this, when options are limited. If you're going to a store and you're like, I just need peanut butter, and you get to the store and they've got one, Jif. Some of y'all just celebrated and some of you just mourned, right? That's the only option. Jif lovers went, they got the right choice. Right? Everybody else went, why? Because we don't like to be put in a position where we have no choice. So the changes that we face, there are some changes that we make ourselves. We make changes and we say, you know, we're the captain of this ship, we're the master of our domain, and so we're going to make the changes that we want. But then there are other changes that take place. There's moments that happen in our lives that change us. You tracking with that? There are changes that we make, but then there are also moments that happen in our story and moments that happen in our lives that they change us. That there's no way on the other side of this event or this moment that we're ever going to be the same again. Sometimes that's a positive thing. Sometimes on the other side of that, we feel like we're stronger or healthier or better. But there's also a different type of event that on the other side of it, life proves to be a little bit harder. A little bit more difficult. It wasn't as simple a transition as we thought, and the result was a lot harder than we were anticipating. And then what happens when those type of moments happen, and you know what I'm talking about because each of us have faced those, each of us have difficult moments that we've been through, that on the other side of it, we said, that moment changed me. That moment changed everything about me. We spend the rest of our lives trying to tell ourselves that that moment doesn't define us. That we don't want that moment to define us. And we battle internally with ourselves with different types of thoughts. We might think to ourselves, I'm a fool, or I'm a failure. How did I allow this to happen? How did I allow this to get to this place? How did I allow this to transpire? And so we hold ourselves accountable and we become upset with ourselves for the decisions that we've made that led to that. And when we look at an event, we say, I could have stopped that or I could have prevented that. But instead, maybe now I'm a fool or I'm a failure the rest of my life and I'm doomed to be a failure the rest of my life. Or things happen to us or they happen around us and we battle thoughts like I'm alone or I'm a victim or I'm damaged or I'm worthless or I'm dot, 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 fill in the blank. And so we face these moments that we know are going to change us forever. And that there's no way on the other side for us not to be affected by whatever happened. Again, sometimes good. Sometimes they debilitate us. But sometimes these moments have the ability to inspire something new in us. to inspire a desire for something new, for new life. And I think that's why we connect to the Apostle Paul so deeply. In the Bible, one of the early church leaders is a man by the name of Paul. His name was Saul originally. And actually, it's Saul and Paul at the same time. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name. And he was a Pharisee. And I'm gonna kind of go through his story here in a minute. But he has this amazing moment. We would look at it and say it's this amazing moment. When it was happening, it caught Paul by surprise. And he would say it was probably almost traumatic at first before it became beautiful. We actually studied it several weeks ago because the event takes place in Acts chapter 9. But what we're going to look at today, he recounts that event. He recounts that event because on the other side of that event, it changed everything about him. It changed his entire future. So where we're going to pick up today, Paul is on trial. Starting in Acts chapter 21, all the way till the end of Acts, Paul is on trial for no other reason but being a Christian. And last week we talked about the first two hearing, so to speak. And again, based on how you count the trials, he stands trial somewhere between 5 and 7 times. Somewhere between 5 and 7 times is how many total times Paul stands before a hearing of some sort. The first one we talked about last week is the one that started it all. Paul was walking through Jerusalem. There were some Jewish leaders from Asia. We call it modern-day Turkey. And they were walking through and they saw Paul and they caused an uproar. They said, there's that guy that's preaching against the law of Moses, which he wasn't, and he's the one that's saying that we don't really need the law of Moses and we don't need to honor the cultures and the traditions. He wasn't saying that. And so they started a riot because that's what angry people do, apparently. And so they start rioting against the city and they start getting other people involved. They attack Paul. They start kicking and beating Paul so much so that the Roman guard has to intercede to save his life. And so the Roman guard comes in and they surround Paul to protect him. And they want to know what's going on. And so Paul ends up standing before the people and he gives an account for who he is. The second hearing he has, the Roman guard find out that Paul's a Roman citizen. So they say, well, we still have to get to the bottom of this. So they take him to the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish High Council. And they go to the Jewish High Council and they say, we need information. We want to hear what you're charging him with. So Paul stands trial before the Sanhedrin. They're going to take him back for a second day when the Roman guard hears that there's a plot to ambush Paul. And they're going to assassinate Paul, either in the courtroom or on his way to the courtroom. So the Roman guard, they say, we can't have that because his blood will be on our heads. Because he's a Roman citizen, our job is to protect him, so we have to get him out of the city. So in the middle of the night, they send Paul to Caesarea, which is ironically where he had just was. He had just landed from his third missionary journey in Caesarea on his way to Jerusalem, and now they're sending him back because in Caesarea is stationed a governor of Rome. There's a governor of Rome there by the name of Felix. So Felix hears his case, and this is in Acts 24. We're not reading this part. We're kind of skipping ahead over this, so I encourage you to go back like I did last week. Read Acts 21 through 28 because there is a whole lot happening, and there is this massive oversimplification that's happening right here, okay? So Paul stands before Felix. Felix wants to hear what's going on, and so he begins to share his story with Felix. Felix hears his case not once, but twice, once by himself and the second time with his wife, Drusilla. But Felix doesn't really know what to do because he hears Paul's case and he says, you know, I'm not really sure why they want you dead. You haven't done anything that's violated Roman law enough to either keep you in jail or for me to execute you, so I can't do either. So Felix, after mulling about in his head, he did what he thought was the only thing that he could do, nothing. He just put Paul in jail and forgot about him, and he ended up staying there for 2 years. Okay, and then Felix ends up leaving office, whether it's by force or choice, and another governor takes his place. His name is Festus. Festus comes in and he says, jails are full. We got a backlog of cases. Let's get this stuff sorted out. And so he says, bring Paul to the courtroom. So he brings Paul, listens to his case, and Festus all of a sudden finds out why Felix did nothing. Because his hands are tied too. He says he's a Roman citizen. If I release him, the people are going to riot. They're going to turn mad. They're going to turn against me. I'm going to get in trouble with the Roman government. So I can't release him because the Jewish leaders will end up having my head. And I also can't keep him in jail because he's a Roman citizen and he's done nothing to violate the law. I don't know what to do. Well, Paul gets frustrated and says, you know what? Send me to the emperor. I'm a Roman citizen. I demand an audience with the king, so to speak, with the Caesar. I want to plead my case before Caesar, so send me to Rome. Festus says, yeah, we can definitely do that, right? Because now it's off of his hands. Now Caesar's going to be one that has to make a decision. So Festus starts making arrangements to have that happen. Well, while he's making arrangements, there's a regional Jewish king by the name of Agrippa II. He comes to Caesarea to pay a visit. And in paying a visit, he talks to Festus, and Festus says, I've got this crazy case. And he explains it to him, and Festus says, can I hear his case? And Agrippa and Festus are talking, and Festus says, yeah, absolutely. That'd make my life awesome, because then when I send him to Caesar, it's not just my name on the docket, but it's yours too. Let's have that happen. And so that's where we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 26. Paul is going to plead his case. He's going to stand before Agrippa II, King Agrippa II, and Festus. He's going to tell his story kind of in chapters. Listen for the chapters. He's going to talk about his life as a young man prior to Jesus. He's going to talk about this moment, this moment chance encounter that changed everything. And he's going to talk about his life afterwards and how it changed, the effect that it had on his life. So we're going to read Acts chapter 26, verses 4 through 23 today. Acts 26, 4 through 23. Says this. Now this is Paul again talking. He says, all the Jews know my way of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own people in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time, if they're willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. In other words, I was a religious ruler. And now I'm standing on trial because of the hope in what God promised to our ancestors, the promise of our 12 tribes' hope to reach as they earnestly serve him day and night. King Agrippa, again appealing to Agrippa, King Agrippa, I'm being accused by the Jews because of this hope. Why do you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? In fact, I myself was convinced that it was necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I actually did this in Jerusalem, and I locked up many of the saints in prison, since I have received authority from that of the chief priests. When they were put to death, I was in agreement with them. In all the synagogues, I often punished them, and I tried to make them blaspheme. Since I was terribly enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. I was traveling to Damascus. This is that moment that we're talking about. I was traveling to Damascus under these circumstances with authority and a commission from the chief priests. King Agrippa, while I was on the road that day, it was midday, right? The brightest part of the day. And I saw a light from heaven that was brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those traveling with me. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice speaking to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I asked, well, who are you, Lord? And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one that you're persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Instead, I preached to those that were in Damascus first, and to those that were in Jerusalem, and in all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do the works worthy of repentance. And it's for this reason that the Jews seized me in the temple, and they were trying to kill me. But you see, to this very day, I have had help from God. And I stand and testify to those small and great, saying nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah must suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. In other words, those that are close and those that are far off. Those that are close are the Jewish people. Those that are far off are the Gentiles. Gentile meaning non-Jewish. This is the third time Paul gives his testimony. Okay, the third time that he gives his story. The first time happens in Acts 22 when he's appearing before the angry Jewish mob that's rioting. The second time is Acts 24 before Felix. And now in Acts 26 before Agrippa and Festus, this is the third time. All three times he tells the same story, same testimony. All three times he says there's one reason why he's on trial. All three times he says that there's one reason that he is facing this trial. Let's look at it. Acts chapter 23, verse 6. The first time he gave his testimony, here's what he tells the crowd. Here's why he's on trial. Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm being judged because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Okay, you got that? Let's look at the next one. Acts 24, verse 15. When he was appearing before Felix, he says, I have a hope in God, which, by the way, these men themselves also accept, talking about the Pharisees, that there will be a resurrection both of the righteous and the unrighteous. What he's saying is, I don't know what their problem is. I'm preaching there's going to be a resurrection. You know what they teach? That there's going to be a resurrection. They believe there's going to be a resurrection in the end time. I'm not teaching anything that they're not themselves teaching. So I'm not really sure what the problem is here. And then in the last time, let's look at chapter 26, verse 22 through 23. We just read this. He says, to this very day, I have had help from God, and I stand and I testify to those both great and small. Check this out. I'm saying nothing other than what the prophets said and what Moses said would take place. Right? So he's going old school, old school. He's like, all the stuff we've been teaching, all the stuff we learned in Sunday school, all the stuff that we were taught growing up, I haven't changed any of it. I'm teaching the exact same thing. King Agrippa, this is what I'm telling people, that the Messiah would come and suffer, and that as the first one to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul was on trial for one reason. He was on trial for Easter. He was on trial because he believed in the resurrection. All three times, he says, the whole reason that I am standing here on trial is not because Jesus died on the cross. I'm on trial because of the resurrection. Everybody knew Jesus died. That wasn't controversial at all. The whole city knew that Jesus died. You have to remember, when Paul is standing trial, this isn't that long after Jesus died on the cross and rose again. This is within a lifetime. This is about 20 years max. Right? You might even push 30 depending on dating, but probably about 20 years away from that event occurring. Everybody knows that Jesus died on the cross. That's not debated. What is debated is whether or not he rose from the dead. And Paul is saying, I don't know why this is so confusing, because the Old Testament said that there would be a resurrection, and that there would be a Messiah that was going to come, a Messiah that was going to suffer. And that's exactly what happens with Jesus. He died on the cross. He rose again. This shouldn't be a news flash for us. We've been waiting for this for generations. And that's what happened. And by the way, because Jesus rose again, you can too. Because Jesus rose again, I can too. And that's the moment, King Agrippa, that I had where I saw the resurrected Christ, and it changed my life. And that's what he tells the king. You see, before Jesus, Paul thought he was a good man. He thought he was doing good things. He was super religious, right? He memorized scripture. He knew a bunch of hymns. He wore religious clothing. He went to temple, right? He went to church every time the doors were open. He was an influencer of the day. If there was Instagram, he'd had millions and millions of followers because they wanted to hear what he had to say. So he was a very popular influence and had a tremendous amount of prestige in that day. When he spoke, people wanted to listen. But being a devout man, fully devoted to God, he himself had his eyes closed and didn't see that the one that came and suffered and died on the cross and then rose again was actually the Messiah that they had been waiting for. And so as a good man trying to do good things, he did what he thought was good in his own eyes. The Bible tells us that every man is right in his own eyes. And Paul thought he was right in his own eyes, and he would go and he would essentially punish Christians. That was his testimony, and that was his legacy before Jesus. He was known as the murderer, right? He would arrest Christians. He would punish them. He would try to get them to blaspheme. Matter of fact, that's even what he said. He said, I would try to get them to blaspheme. I would try to get them to deny their faith and walk away from Jesus. He was so enraged with Christians in their journey after Christ that he said that he basically wanted to travel the world. He would go even to foreign cities trying to arrest them, trying to imprison them, trying to kill them. And if he wasn't the one doing the killing, he even said in his own testimony, in a court of law, in his own testimony, he said, if I didn't do the killing, I signed off on it. I approved it. I stood with them when it was happening. So I was good with it. And Paul looked at the Jewish world, and the Jewish world looked at Paul, and they said, that's our hero. Paul, he's our man. If he can't do it, no one can. Right? He was the guy. But you know the thing about Paul is we actually connect a lot with Paul, because I think there's a lot of us that before we come face to face with the truth of Jesus, we think we're good people. And we think we do good things. And we think that we're right, because every man is right in his own eyes. Every person is right in their own eyes. And so we do things that we deem to be good. We go to church. For some of us, we go to church. For some of us, we read the Bible, or we at least have a couple verses on our phone somewhere. We pray before meals. We say we believe in God. We try to do good things. But the funny thing about our religion and about being good, right, the way that we tend to be religious, all people tend to craft their religion around their own image. We make religion in our own image. We try to make a religion that matches how we're already living so we don't have to feel so guilty about the things where we're missing. Right? So that's why you have people say, well, I believe all these people get to go to heaven. I think this group of people get to go to heaven and this people, they don't. Why don't they get to go to heaven? Well, they're not good. We don't even want to say bad or evil or sin, right? They're like, they're not good. They're good, not good. Heaven, not heaven, right? Party section, no party, right? And so we start to define our rules based on what we say is good. We say, well, how do you know they go to heaven? Well, honestly, when we start to answer it before Jesus, we start to answer it based on how we're living. One of the things that people tend to say is, well, I haven't murdered anybody. Okay, well, if that's the standard, right? But here's the crazy part. By that testimony alone, that means Paul's out. He doesn't get to go to heaven by that standard. So the standard you just imposed doesn't even work with God's grace in the Bible. And Paul is now ruled out of heaven based on your account, who gets to go in and who doesn't get to go in. When we determine who's going to be in heaven and who's not going to be in heaven, what makes somebody good and what makes somebody evil, that becomes problematic. It makes about as much sense as me showing up at your house at 3 in the morning, assuming I don't get shot walking in the door or the window, and I help myself to a cup of coffee. You come in the kitchen and I'm drinking a cup of coffee and you go, Pastor, it's a little early. And I say, I know, but I wanted a cup of coffee. Starbucks was closed. I think most people in the room would say, I don't really mind sharing a cup of coffee with you. I don't mind you coming over and having a cup of coffee. I do mind you showing up unannounced, 3 o'clock in the morning, entering my home that was locked, you somehow picking locks or climbing through windows to get in and just letting yourself in. What makes you think you can do that? Oh, it's easy. It's the law of I said so. I said I can. Pastor, it comes with the pastor title. I'm allowed to let myself in wherever I want. To which you now announce to me, my house has different rules and the pastor clause doesn't work here. You are welcome to come here, but it is by invitation. See, that makes sense to us. But what doesn't make sense is, why do we think it's okay for us to do that for God's house? Where we can go around and say, here's who's going to get to go into God's house. This group over here can go into heaven and this over here can't. This one gets to make the rules, this one can't. And we think that we have the authority to go up to heaven and be like, God, it's cool, they're with me. Right, this crowd, they're good because I said they're good. They meet my definition and my standard of good. But then you look over and God's like, well, who's that guy? Well, that's Paul. right? He didn't quite make the cut. Do you see the theological gymnastics we start playing? Before Christ, we start to make up definitions about what makes somebody good and what makes somebody evil. We start making up rules as to what makes somebody holy and what makes somebody not. And it's always reflected in our image about what we're already doing. Paul thought he was good by his own standard. The rest of the world should be like him. The Jewish world supported him. They're like, that's right, you should be more like Paul. They called him a hero, but we look back and we go, before Jesus, dude, you were a murderer. You took people's lives. You weren't a hero. You were a problem. And when Jesus comes face to face with Paul, that's what he tells him. Paul, you're not as good as you think you are. And you're not in the place that you think you should be. And when Jesus confronts Paul, he asks him a very specific question. He says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Goads are those sticks that people use to inspire their flock to go certain directions, right? No, no. Right? When God says, why, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, what Jesus is really asking Paul is, why are you being so stubborn? Why is it that you're not listening? Why is it you can teach all about the Old Testament, but you still don't know me? Why is it you can talk all about Scripture, but you still don't know me? See, when Jesus confronted Paul, it was an invitation for Paul to come and die. On the road to Damascus, that was the invitation. It was for Paul to come and die. Why? So that Paul might be born again. He might come alive. That Paul might have a resurrection moment. I mean, what Jesus was telling Saul or Paul at that time, he said, listen, old you has a problem with me, but new you is going to be used by me to take the gospel to the outer ends of the earth. There's an old Paul, he's got to die. Why? So that new Paul might be born. There might be a new chapter, a page turn, and time for a new story. One that I'm writing, not your writing. And one that I'm going to do tremendous things in and through your life. And that moment changed Paul's life forever. He would never be the same again. You see, the thing about being a good person, you know, the crucifixion shows us that we're not as good as we think we are. The crucifixion reveals to us that we're nowhere near as good a person as we think we are. Because if we are, then why did Jesus need to die on the cross for our sins? If Jesus died and we are good people, that's borderline abusive, if not full-on abusive. That we would say, hey, it's okay, we're going to have you cover, just kind of an insurance policy in case we don't really make it. Right? You can go ahead and die for us, and then we'll just kind of see how it all peters out at the end, right? We'll see how it all filters out and works out. But instead, Jesus went to the cross because Romans tells us that there's not one that's holy, no, not one. There's not one that's righteous, no, not one. And the crucifixion shows us that the whole world was in desperate need of rescue, and that's why Jesus came to rescue us. And in that moment, becomes an invitation for us to start asking some very real questions. And that's why I love Easter, because it begs us to ask three compelling questions. Number one, do resurrections indeed happen? Number two, did Jesus rise from the dead? And number three, what's that mean for me? What's that mean for me? If Jesus rose from the dead, what does that mean for me? See, here's the thing. For some of you, these questions might be kind of elementary. You might say, yes, yes, and everything. Why do you believe resurrections happen? Because my mom said so. I was 4 years old. I believe it. My mom would never lie to me. So resurrections happen. And for you, that issue has been settled since you were 4 years old. But there are people all around you that right now, this time of year, are asking these questions. And your mom, as great a resource as she is for you, isn't the evidence that the world is looking for. And they're begging for an answer to these questions. And they're looking to you to be the one that can answer them. And where we find our answer is in the truth of Scripture. And we look back at someone like Paul, because Paul looked at these questions. And do resurrections happen? He said, of course they do. Did Jesus raise from the dead? Before Jesus, he said, absolutely not. After Jesus, he said, absolutely. What does it mean for me? That means I can't keep doing the things that I was doing, and it's time for something else to take place. It's time for a new chapter. And so Paul was born. One of the ways we falsely teach this is not accurate, but we always teach that Saul became Paul and he had a name change, but that's not biblical. Actually, I showed that way back at the beginning of our Acts series. But Saul is actually called Saul even after he becomes a Christian several times, okay? And so he's called Paul and Saul. Saul is his Hebrew name, Paul is his Greek name. But what we're trying to articulate when we say Saul became Paul, even though false, what we're trying to articulate is the fact that Paul was a completely different person. And when Paul is sharing his case with Agrippa and when he's sharing his case with Festus, it's their Damascus Road moment. These two leaders are sitting in the courtroom wanting to hear why Paul is doing what he's doing, and they have a Damascus Road moment. They hear the truth of the resurrection, and it becomes an invitation. Look how they respond. Acts 26, verses 24 through 29. Picks right up where we left off. So it says, as Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus exclaimed in a loud voice. In other words, Festus starts yelling, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Too much study is driving you mad." And Paul replied, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. On the contrary, I'm speaking words of truth and good judgment." In other words, I'm not crazy. I have a sound mind. "The king knows about these matters, and I can speak boldly to him, for I'm convinced that none of these things has escaped his notice, since these things were not done in a corner." In other words, he's a Jewish king. He knows Jewish custom. He knows Jewish tradition. He knows what's being taught and what we're all waiting for. This stuff did not come as a surprise to King Agrippa, did they, king? And he looks right at the king, and it's kind of one of those Tom Cruise in the courtroom, "I want the truth" moments, right? You can't handle the truth. That's this moment. He looks at King Agrippa, verse 27. He says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" He just throws down. "Because I know you believe. I know you believe." And Agrippa looks at Paul and he says, "Are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily?" And Paul replies, he says, "I wish before God that whether it's easy or difficult," I'll take you easy or I'll take you kicking and screaming, right? "Whether it's easy or difficult, I wish before God that not only you, but everyone in this whole courtroom today listening to me might be as I am, with the exception of these chains. King, I don't just want you to be a believer. Governor, I just don't want you to be a believer. I want this courtroom to follow Jesus. I want this world to follow Jesus. I want all of you to have everything that I have, that I'm in prison and I am with joy because of this Savior. I want you to have everything that I have with the exception of one thing, these chains. Because I'm wearing these chains so that you don't have to. I'm wearing these chains so that you might be set free in Christ." You see, for us, the truth of Jesus, when we come face to face with the truth of Jesus, it's an invitation for us, just like Paul, just like Agrippa, just like Festus, who some of them deny and they walk away and say, "This can't happen." We have no evidence that Agrippa ever becomes a believer. He listens, but he never becomes a believer. Festus thinks Paul's crazy. There are a lot of people that thought Paul was crazy. But the rest of the world was flipped upside down by this crazy man who was preaching Jesus, who died and rose again. Because when we come face to face with the truth of Jesus, it's an invitation for us to join him in his resurrection. It's an invitation for us to come alive in him. When we hear the truth of Jesus, that is our Damascus Road moment where we come face to face with the truth of who Jesus is. And we have to get real about our own sin in our own life. And we have to call it for what it is and talk about it for what it is. Because Jesus knows every word that you've ever said, every thought that you've ever thought, every deed that you've ever done, and every lie that you've ever told or believed. And that's why Romans 3:23 says that there's not one person that's perfect. There's not one person that's totally righteous. No, not one. That's why Romans 6:23, it says that the wages of sin is death. That means that the sin that we have committed, there's a payment for that. Just like you go to work and you put in the work and you put in the hours, you receive something for it. It's a wage. Well, the sin that we put in has a wage. We get paid for that. The payment for our sin is death. And Jesus, who's a holy, perfect God, who sits on the judgment seat, looks at us and he looks at you and he renders his verdict and he says, "Guilty." And every guilty verdict that he renders comes with a death sentence. guilty, doomed to die. But then he does what no other God has ever done, what no other person in our life is capable of doing or would ever think to do, that the great judge who's sitting on the judgment seat got off the judgment seat, went and stood in our place, and he said, but I'll die for you so that you might live. I'll take your place so that you might live. And at that very moment, I don't know about you, but if this was an actual courtroom and that actually happened, and the judge came and said, I'm going to take your death penalty for you, there is no way in that moment I could ever be the same again. There's no way I'd go to a sub shop on Tuesday and be like, that was crazy. Because that moment would change everything about me. And it changed everything about Paul. And the invitation that's before you is that it would change everything in you. That when you put your faith and trust in Christ, that you would surrender to Him and begin this new chapter in your life. And when you do that, you no longer have to be held captive to your past or held captive by your sin, that you no longer have to be crippled by your emotions. You no longer have to feel dependent on the approval of other people. You no longer have to be stuck in sinful or harmful habits or lifestyles. You no longer have to be enslaved to empty religious practices or hollow spirituality that you're like, man, I hope this counts for something, right? That I'm going to go to church and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this and I hope that it counts for something. That you're free of having to do empty religious things forevermore. Because 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17, it says, this is Paul talking to the Corinthian church that he started on his second missionary journey. He said, you know, at one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know Him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and a new life has begun. Romans 12:2, it says, don't copy the behaviors and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. You see, not only do we get new life, but when we become believers, we are also ushered into a new community. Acts 26:18, when Paul is giving his testimony, what he says is that he wants his deepest prayers that people would be forgiven of their sins, but that they would also receive a share among those that are being sanctified. In other words, that they would be able to be a part of Jesus' family. Those that are being sanctified are those that are being set apart, that they would receive a share. They would receive a seat at the table with Jesus' family. And that they would get a new family and a new community. You see, for Christians, church isn't what we do, it's who we are. The whole book of Acts was written to celebrate the beauty of Christ's community. Nowhere in the book of Acts do you see people say, oh, well, we better get up and go do this church thing. You know, I don't think we have time for church this week. We don't see that battle in the book of Acts. Instead, what we see is a church that died to itself. It died to Christ and was born new people. And what they celebrated wasn't that they had everything in common because they looked alike, talked alike, acted alike. We know that's not the case because we spent 20 weeks talking about how they come from different places. They don't talk alike, look alike, speak alike, act alike. But you know what brought them all together? Jesus. And we have this lie that goes, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And in one part, it's true, you don't, because the grace of God covers you. But let me tell you something. Church is far more important in this community. It's not church. It's the community that's far more important than we understand. If it wasn't important, then why did God spend an entire book, 28 chapters, talking about this community if it's not that important? The whole book of Acts is about the birth of the church that was made in the image of Christ, full of redeemed people, not perfect people, but redeemed people. People that they come together and they look at the church for what it really is. Is it full of a bunch of hypocrites? Because that's what a lot of people say. Sure. There's plenty of room for more too. But as a Christian, you start to look at the church and you go, you know what? It's not a church full of hypocrites. It's a community full of imperfect people chasing after a perfect Savior. They don't have it all figured out, but you know what? I love the fact that even when they don't have it all figured out, they chase after the one that does. And they walk together, and they want to figure this thing out together. So they don't go to church because they have to. This community goes to church because they get to. This community shares life together, not because they have to, but because they need it. They give, not because they have to, but because they want to. They serve, not because they have to, but because they want to. And they get plugged in because they can't wait to. You see, what Christians start to realize is that they not only are invited into a relationship with God, but they're invited into a relationship with other believers. That we're invited into relationship with His community. And people who say, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, you might be right, but I'll be honest with you. I'm curious how that works when we stand before God and we make up our rules and we say, well, God, I didn't really need to go to be with you. Because I have a feeling that what God is going to look at us, I'm curious if He's going to look at us and say, you know, you're right, you didn't have to. You didn't have to. But you said you wanted me. And if you don't want my family, I don't think you want me as much as you think you do. If you don't want my family, if you don't want my community, then I don't think you really want me. I think you want your own version of me. Because for those that are chasing after me, they get a relationship with me and they get a relationship with my family that I'm making them all new. And all of them together are being made new in my image. When the book of Acts comes to an end, it just ends abruptly. Paul makes his way to Rome. He does make it. He ends up being shipwrecked on the way. Crazy story. You should read about it. But he does make it to Rome. And we never see him appear before the emperor. Matter of fact, here's how Acts ends, verse 30 and 31. It says, Paul stayed 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's it. That's the end of the book of Acts. Turn the page and you see Romans. The reason I think it ends so abruptly is because it ends as an open invitation for us. It's an open invitation for the church to realize that the reason, when we read that, we go, there has to be an Acts 29. The story has to keep going. But if you look at it, we're Acts 29. The story of the church does keep going. We're living it. Hello, Acts 29. We're the story of the gospel that kept going, and it didn't stop in Rome, but it kept going all the way to Wendell, North Carolina. And let me tell you something, we're part of antiquity. We're part of a story that was being told all the way back from the beginning, like I said. And we're part of that story, and we're also part of that storied story that's going to continue to be told to the outer ends of the earth, because that's our commission and our call. That we're Acts 29, and the way that Acts ends, it's our invitation to keep telling Jesus' story, but it's also an invitation for people personally. From an individual perspective, for you to consider eternity, are the things that you are putting all your effort, time, energy, resources in, the things that you eat, breathe, and sleep, when it comes to eternity, are those things going to really matter? Will those things really matter? You see, when it comes to faith, I know that there are some here that perhaps you had a faith journey at some point and you've wandered away from it. For one reason or another, you've ventured away from your faith story. Perhaps somebody in your past or somebody in the church has harmed you. Perhaps they've said something or done something that you didn't think should happen, because that happens in a community of imperfect people. And I want to tell you, I'm very sorry if that's happened to you. Maybe you've grown disenchanted with the church or with organized religion. And you say, well, I don't have room for organized religion. Well, understand, the book of Acts is Jesus organizing religion. That's what He's doing. He's putting together His church. And it was by His design, not ours. If it was left to us, this thing would have died a long time ago. Okay, but Jesus put together His church. And for whatever reason, if you had this faith story and you were wandering with Jesus and all of a sudden now you're not, I want you to understand that today is this Damascus Road moment where Jesus wants that faith story in you to come alive again. He wants to resurrect your faith. For those that have never had a relationship with Christ, to have that moment where maybe, like Paul, you thought everything was going great and you were doing all the good things and all the right things, and now you find out, maybe I'm not. And the crucifixion is like, well, gosh, I didn't think about it, but why did Jesus die if I was so good? Because maybe I wasn't so good. And if you've never had a relationship with Christ, what better day to start one than Resurrection Sunday, where He's calling you to die and come alive in Him and to begin a new chapter in your story and in your life. The only question that's before you today is this: what's stopping you? What's holding you back? Because all of us have the same invitation, whether it's because I said it or the book of Acts ended and we just read the verses and it's now an open invitation. Will you follow Christ? Will you come alive in Him? And will we be part of telling the greatest story that's ever been told? And if not, what's stopping you? And so in a moment, we're going to stand, we're going to sing, we're going to have this time of what's called an invitation. I encourage you, as we're singing, if you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, in a moment, I'm going to pray. And I would encourage you, if you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, maybe you came with a friend, lean over to your friend and say, I want to talk more about Jesus. I'm going to be standing right over here. You're welcome to come up and say, I'd like to talk more about Jesus. I don't know what I need. I don't know what the next steps are, but I'd like to talk more about Jesus. Or maybe you've been struggling with some stuff in your story. You've wandered away from the faith. And today you're going, no more running, no more wandering, no more walking. It's time for me to turn back. As Paul said, repent, turn back to Jesus, and I want to walk with Him in community. Or maybe there's some other stuff happening. You'd like someone to pray with you. I'll be right up here and I'd love to pray with you. Or maybe you came with a friend and you'd like to just sit down with them and pray with them. But if you would, stand with me and let's pray. Father, we thank You for this moment, for the stillness of this moment, for the goodness of You, even when we're not good. The moments where we say, hey, I'm faithful, and we find out the opposite. We're not as faithful as we thought. God, thank You that You've never ceased being faithful, that You've never turned Your back on us, even when we've turned ours on You. Lord, I thank You for this moment that You've brought us to. I believe by divine appointment that I believe that there are people here right now that are just crying out, wanting to know why they're breathing and what their place on this earth is, and that You are calling them to come alive in You, that they would have audacious enough faith to say, okay, Jesus, I'll listen. I'll listen and I'll go in. I want to be part of this. And I want to be part of You. God, give them that type of audacious faith. And speak in ways that we don't even know how to ask. Become so real to us, Father, that it's palatable. Let us become dependent upon You. And that we might come alive together as a family. In Your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening with us today. To learn more about our church, go to wearebethany.com.